God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on the doctrine of faith this morning. We're Roman numeral 5 at the end of that section, subpoint 9, page 4 of our notes. As evidence of our transparency, we give you, the believer priest, the opportunity to test the spirits of communication within this assembly, and that is to give you opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship as believers. When we engage in personal sin in our life, the filling of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized. Experientially, our fellowship is broken in that sense. How we regain the filling of ministry is the rebound technique. If God tells us to do something, He tells us how to do it. And how we are filled with the Holy Spirit is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, that's homologeo in the Greek, it means name, sight, acknowledge your sins to God. You may or may not feel sorry. And when we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We then have God the Holy Spirit intact, operating on our behalf in a state of spirituality. For the assimilation of the truth of doctrine, and also to understand and to see clearly that it is indeed the scriptures themselves that are performed by God the Holy Spirit that is being communicated in this fashion. It's in this way that we're designed as believers to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, and hence keeping our sin nature otherwise out of the picture in this respect. There's all kinds of stuff and proclamations in regards to what people say the Bible teaches. We are on a venture, a journey in regards to our local church to look to the scriptures for all the answers. And we continue to do so as the history of this church has so established and founded in this respect. And we do so once again this morning, and therefore we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Brother, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, that in otherwise you do keep hidden. Your word is benefit, is blessing, that is otherwise designed to impart to mankind for those who otherwise reject you. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this morning enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of faith, we're finishing up the section of active faith. In that vein, we are dealing with the Christian experience and the application of faith in that realm. Whereas salvation from eternal condemnation is a faith proposition of saving faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, and is apart from works, works are omitted, not allowed in regards to saving faith. Our Christian experience, our phase two faith, if you will, in that vein, demands the belief in regards to the truth of doctrine as it pertains to your Christian life, and it also demands works or application of Bible doctrine. We refer to these two categories of assimilation and application to inhale and exhale faith. And it is our responsibility to first and foremost learn the truth of God's word, to learn what God expects of us, His directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do. And we do so by learning what the Bible has to say and teach to us in this regards. And in that vein, obviously, we're not to simply become a information vessel in that respect. We are here to learn doctrine, so that we can apply it in our Christian life. This is the Christian way of life, is taking the truth of God's Word and making it and implementing it in all that we think, say, and do, to make it our very perception and vision and focus and understanding in regards to life and the decisions that we make. And in that vein, we grow up spiritually by first assimilating the truth of doctrine, establishing your priorities and your most pressing responsibility, that's being in Bible class and learning what God has to say in this vein, to also be in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to build your frame of reference regards to the Scriptures, beginning with elementary doctrines, such as saving faith and the very doctrine we're dealing here in phase two in regards to phase two faith, and to apply divine good production, to bear fruit, language used in the New Testament in regards to applying doctrine in this vein. And when we do so, our faith is designed to grow in not only in confidence, but expansively in regards to the passive faith that is the truth of doctrine as we learn these things and we apply it at a level conducive to making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And the final part of active faith here in our phase two is page four, where prayer is seen as essential to our faith, to have a healthy prayer life, to be able to pray intelligently, not just some off-the-wall prayers that basically are bounced back to you in that regards, prayers that are out of line with the truth of Bible doctrine, but in doctrinal prayer, being in fellowship, etc., is key in regards to our increased faith, sustaining and maintaining our faith and confidence in this regard. So, sub-point one, faith is a key to answered prayer. To believe what you hear as you are given the evidence in regards to documentation in the Scriptures, being in fellowship in this regard, and obviously to take it and not to vacillate with it, not to doubt it, and things of this nature. And it is key in regards to ensuring that God will respond to us in the proper manner and means and needs for what we have in regards to our life to perpetuate, if you will, our spiritual advance and our divine good production and all the other aspects related to phase two faith. Matthew 21:22, Jesus himself teaches in terms of faith, here following on the miracle of the fig tree that existed at the time of Israel during Jesus' ministry outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus, walking by, cursed this fig tree. The doctrine of the fig tree denotes that it's symbolic of the nation Israel. You have the cycle of events in regards to Jesus in terms of the fig tree. First he goes to the temple. He raises Cain in temple because of the abuse by the people there in terms of the temple, utilizing it for monetary means and external means rather than spiritual means, his zeal as prophesied for God's house in this regard. And that relates to the spiritual dereliction. It points to the spiritual dereliction of Israel at the time. And then he goes back to, and on his way out, comes by a fig tree and teaches his disciples a lesson as he places a curse on the fig tree, which then symbolizes the retribution and judgment of national discipline and eventually the dispersion of Israel for their spiritual dereliction in this vein. And here, following that fig tree event, verse 21, Jesus responds to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree," against showing how Jesus uses the physical and the spiritual combinations in regard to his teaching. they parallel with one another. You have this A-B-A-B type of grammatical setting in terms of this context. And here the fig tree is a nation in this vein. You know prophecy. You know where prophecy specifically says something's going to happen to a nation. Then you can pray for that to happen. And if you don't doubt, it will move the mountain or the fig trees as they are in this regard. But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And here you have the documentation where not only is fig tree symbolic of the nation Israel, but mountains are symbolic of nations. The sea is symbolic of the Gentile world. And that is what exactly happened to Israel in 70 AD in their dispersion. They were dispersed throughout the world. Jews lived essentially probably in every country, every land around the world. And through the Zionist movement that began back in the 40s, etc., in this regards, they have been regathered and are still being regathered in regards to back to the land as a fig tree has once again been reestablished as a nation in 1948. And then following on that, in aspects in regards to his prayers, where you combine faith with prayer to ensure the validity of your prayer and the accomplishment of it, and all things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And obviously, that type of language is taken out of context and abused by people all the time, that somehow God's some sugar daddy, some magical Buddha, you rub his belly and pray and things will happen for you, good fortune and all these other good things. No, it's in the context of the truth of Bible doctrine. If you ask in context of the truth of Bible doctrine, believe and it will happen, see. And God will answer accordingly in fulfillment in regards to the doctrine on your behalf, whether it's in an international level, a prophetic, or on a personal level in that regards. And obviously that would relate to all aspects of our Christian life, trying to maintain our spiritual advance and that which is necessary, be it living grace, spiritual needs, and things of this nature. And so, too, in terms of faith, again, the emphasis is the content of Scripture. We are to pray for Bible doctrine as the muscle of faith, without doubting, via inhale and exhale faith. Exhale faith is the evidence that, yeah, I believe what the Bible teaches. And it's also a standard to critique ourselves, evaluate ourselves of how we are doing spiritually and where we're at spiritually. James 1, 5, and 6, which we've have looked at in the past, but we'll look at it again. Here James exhorts these Christians that if any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom here transcends, if you will, simply acquiring the knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take that knowledge and in a discerning fashion apply it in regards to our life, choices, our relationships, and things of this nature. Solomon was one of the most wise people that ever have walked on this planet and ruled over Israel. And we see his wisdom being applied, as we know, in regards to the women who lost their children, and he judged accordingly in that regards in that story. So wisdom, to know what to do, to know what direction to take, what choices to make in life. And that obviously demands that you know doctrine. That's first and foremost. But then for God to come in, intercede on our behalf in circumstances and situations in life, open and close doors, and again, understand you may be tested. There may be doors that seem to be open, but it is not God's directed will. It compromises doctrine, or is going to put some other aspect into your life that is going to be non-beneficial to you spiritually, and you may close these doors, or it may be the test for you to recognize that this is only a test, rather than always just claiming, well, it's an open door, just because you have availability. You have availability to go out and rob a bank anytime you decide to go out and do it, but it doesn't make it right. So, obviously, common sense. So, if any of you lacks wisdom, continue point verse 5, let him ask of God, that's prayer, to go to the throne of grace and beseech God, who gives to all men generously. He's not stingy. If you desire the truth, God will impart it to you. To the degree, obviously, especially necessary for you to accomplish and perform whatever tasks set before you in terms of testing or otherwise. And without reproach, God will never condemn you, rebuke you for coming to Bible class and hearing Bible doctrine. See, that is something that he's extremely well pleased that we make that effort, and we express our volition, our seeking at that level. And it will be given to him. That's the promise. That's a future promise. In verse 6, but there is a caveat. You can't go and ask God for things and be doubting and not really believing that God hears your prayer and that God can answer your prayer. But let him ask in faith, verse 6, without any doubting. Without any doubting. So again, you have the concept of faith here. Striving for is confidence in our communication with God. And this all comes about through our spiritual matriculation, our spiritual growth, and of hearing doctrine and applying it. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven in and tossed by the wind. One who haphazardly accepts the doctrine, constantly questioning it, even though documentation is given to substantiate that which is being taught, even though the whole concept of transparency is made available and is freely given, and all these other things that are attributed in regard to hearing sound doctrine and doing it appropriately, to go and question these things, to doubt and not truly believe, you become an unstable believer, or you are an unstable believer in that condition. And you are easily a target for human viewpoint attacks and human viewpoint and STA influence that obviously is not in line with the truth of doctrine that you have otherwise supposed to believe in that vein. And verse 7, the promise for one who is in that spiritual condition and state is for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. All right, Roman numeral 6. Moving on here. This deals with observations concerning faith and our phase 3. We divide the believer's life into three phases. Phase 1 is the salvation adjustment to justice of God. Phase 2 is from the point of saving faith and our Christian experience to the end of this life, as it may exist, obviously, in this fleshly body. Phase 3 is, as it obviously alludes to, is our eternal life niche. So faith in eternity, and in terms of the future and what it has to hold. First of all, few are oriented eschatologically. That means in the future events to come, the prophetic future events to come. Luke 18:8. As we have pointed out and shown the majority of the human race is negative, both of salvation, and then for believers in phase two faith in that regards. And for those to understand truly the biblical eschatological events that are occur is few and far between. We don't claim to know everything in regards to prophecy. We continue to still continue to learn in this regard, but we do have the basic pillars down soundly. We know where we're at today in the history of mankind, according to the Bible. According to the Bible. Other people may have their own ideas, but we don't really care about that. What we care about is one thing. That's what does God's Word say about these things? And obviously, we understand we're at the latter portion of the church age dispensation. The major players that are otherwise prophesied that are essential to bringing on the scene the Antichrist are all in place. They're all functioning. All of the things and prophecies that we see that pertain to these major players, we see these things being fulfilled today. The great merchants of the world, Russia, Chinese communist bloc, the EU, which it seems that NATO is closely entwined in regards to their destiny in that regard. And the prophetic and the religious Babylon of the last days. And to know what you can expect in regards to what the world will bring forth and reveal itself in terms of their disorientation or orientation to the truth of doctrine. And that we're in a lukewarm period of the church that... sound doctrine being taught is a rare instance in regards to local churches today. Luke 18:8. Jesus teaching again here. He asked rhetorically. I tell you when he will bring about justice for them speedily. Here in terms of the persecution, the suffering, that positive volition and believers experienced throughout history living in Satan's world, recognizing that Satan's world is dominated by those who align themselves with him, whether they call him by name or not. If they follow the doctrine of demons, the human viewpoint of the world, then they are aligned and marching to the beat of the satanic revolt in regards to God and His Word and His plan. And eventually, He is going to bring about, God is going to bring about justice. And it's going to be on a universal scale. Just as it did and occurred some almost 6,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago at the flood and in that event. Verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, as believers who cry to him day and night, and he will delay, and will he delay long over, and will it be forever? No. It will be at his perfect timing. In verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. When it does occur, there will be no place for them to hide. Nowhere to run. They can run all over the world. They can have their billion-dollar, multi-million-dollar yachts and jets and everything else, and they can try to escape, but they will not. They can have their hypersonic missiles and try to defend themselves, but it will be to no avail. See. However, when the Son of Man comes, looking forward to the great event, obviously that his disciples truly were tuned in to wanting to happen then, but they were misacclimated to the advent. But eventually, all believers look forward to in Christ's return, where he will establish his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom on this planet, personally. And the question is rhetorical. Will he find faith on the earth? Very little. For Israel, it will simply be a remnant of their population. You know, there's the argument in regards to the fig tree that Israel went back in the land in unbelief, so therefore they don't fulfill prophecy. But there's other prophecy, as we know, in the Old Testament that says Christ restores them, not based on what they are, but based on God and His Word and His righteousness. See? And Israel still is steeped in unbelief. It doesn't take much research to see the kinds of evils that they're truly steeped in, and it's going to get worse for them as they're going to open the doors and let the Antichrist establish his image in their temple, in the tribulational temple. The country as a whole is going to embrace him as their Messiah. But there will be the remnant that reject that. Those who flee as they're supposed to from all the things that are occurring and that survive. And then there will be believers throughout the world otherwise that come about. But the majority of the world, no, they're going to fall for the lie. They're going to fall for the lie. And whoever may read that, that is alive at that point in time and was not a believer in the church age, they ought to take it to heart. Will you believe? See. And that's always the question. That's always the question. Life centers on volition. Life centers on will. Free will. See. You know, people, theologians, they like to throw out things. Well, are you Arminian or are you Calvinist? You know, as a church. Armenian are those who believe in free will, but they also believe that you have to work for your salvation, that it's faith plus works. Or Calvinist. Calvinist denies will, that God saves people whom he chooses, and the rest of people are just out of luck. No such thing as luck, but anyway. And both aspects are evil, where Calvinist is probably, when you put it down in biblical pen and paper, is the most evil, because that makes God very capricious, impartial, which he is not. But we're neither. We believe in free will, but we believe by the grace of God that you're saved. And the Calvinist believes that. See, in that aspect of it. So, if you're ever confronted and you get in fellowship and you actually remember these words at that time, it might come in handy. B, we are to faith rest our eternal future. What's going to happen is going to happen. And again, it doesn't mean you just lay down and die. You know. Just be resigned in regard to all things. No, it looks at the believing God and His Word and maneuvering with the application of doctrine in your life through these times of your life and the things that have happened, and recognize that even if you can't do anything about it, that God still has it all under control. Galatians 5:5. For we, as Paul speaks to the believers at Galatia, for we through the Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, by faith, our belief in the truth of doctrine, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's eagerly awaiting. And the hope of righteousness is the return of Jesus Christ, and both as it would be for the church and the rapture, and then ultimately the second advent in this regards. And we recognize that's going to happen. We recognize that no matter how evil the world may seem to be, you know, you think about it, Noah in his time, Methuselah, those people, believers, saints back then that lived in the demonic infiltration of this planet. What they saw, what they had to endure in regards to evil, etc. Jesus Christ, the same thing, even though it's all wrapped around religiosity in regards to his ministry. The evil, the persecution, the suffering, and all these things. How amoral and unethical people under their sin natures with negative volition are able to attain to the depth of the depravity that comes from the sin nature and things of this nature. We are waiting. We are faith resting, if you will. Faith rest, next category that we'll look at, simply means we put our faith in Bible doctrine and God. And we maintain a relaxed mental attitude. We call that RMA. Relaxed mental attitude in regards to these things. You don't get under fear. You don't get under anxiety. And react rather than respond with doctrine, being in fellowship, see. And see, in terms of phase three, faith will no longer be an issue in phase three. We live a life by faith now. But in phase three, it's all going to become experience. It's all going to become reality. When you have your resurrection body, you don't have to believe you're going to have a resurrection body anymore. Because you'll have it, see. All these things will become a reality, a tangible, if you will, reality to us. A conscious reality. 1 Corinthians 13. 12 and 13. But now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's because it goes off into our eternal future. Love will always be there. Faith and hope are no longer necessary. You don't have to hope for $1 million when you have it in your hand. See? All right, Roman numeral 7, the faith rests life. We have a doctrine dedicated to this particular principle. It's an important principle to understand and to strive to acquire in regards to one's life. Faith rest, your ability to faith rest, has direct impact in regards to your capacity of life. It has direct impact in regards to having inner peace and inner joy, etc. Able to put things in God's hands, see. And to be self-assured. And that self-assurance comes through your faith. It comes through your will to believe in regards to God, who and what He is, and the plan of God as it pertains to us. So A, faith rest by definition is resting from one's own labors. What we mean by that, in parentheses, is human viewpoint answers to problems accomplished via the energy of the flesh. There are two pools of viewpoint we can draw upon in regards to how we know and understand and see life. There is the divine viewpoint, which is revealed to us in the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament combined. This is God's viewpoint. All this related to us by God the Holy Spirit, given to the human race for posterity, for understanding and revelation of God and His plan for our life. Anything that is contradictory, rejection of, or distorts it in any other fashion falls in the human viewpoint category. Again, most of mankind operates under a human viewpoint. Without doctrine, there are certain things that actually occur in life that on the surface, people just don't see it as this is what it's really supposed to be. See, but you got to understand that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And you've got to learn how God thinks in order to have an appreciation for what is going on that otherwise the world may look at and belittle it or despise it or take issue with it in this regard. Energy of the flesh is simply getting under your sin nature and letting the lust of the flesh, drive you and cause you to determine to make things happen. Apart from waiting upon God, apart from the application of Bible doctrine otherwise. We saw as an example Abraham, even though he never lost faith in regards to God fulfilling his promise in regards to his promised son, he still engaged along the way instances of energy of the flesh, like through Ishmael, trying to cause the son to occur based on energy of the flesh, and God had to go in and correct him. No, it's going to come through Sarah. Write that down in your book. Your wife, Sarah. So we all engage in energy of the flesh. We're out there trying to make things happen in regards to God's word. See. And again, this does not diminish the expectation and necessity of application of doctrine. But it comes about in regards to those things in life that we patiently wait for to occur that we desire or need and things of this nature. Got to crank things up, see? Got to crank it up. Rather than rolling with God the Holy Spirit in life. That would be a good way to look at it. We roll with God the Holy Spirit. We roll with Bible doctrine. We roll with God, see? Most of men, you got to get out there and you got to make it happen or it's never going to happen. Oh, really? Well, somebody forgot to tell Joseph that. He didn't have to lift a finger to become next to the most powerful person on this planet in his position as Pharaoh's vizier. We saw that. Everything that happened to him, remembering back, seemed like a bad thing going on in his life. His brothers kidnapping, wanting to murder him, selling him off in slavery, being put in prison. All of these things was bringing to one point in time in his life where it would be perfectly set before Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh, as God worked through him, through his ability to interpret dreams, put it in a position where he gained Pharaoh's favor over and beyond anybody else in that land. See, God had a plan, and that was to ensure the protection of his family, otherwise that would come about through the famine and things of this nature, and fulfill prophecy otherwise. So, you know, your SCA just, our SCA is impatient. At least mine is. Sometimes. Not always. Anyway, Hebrews 4, 1 through 16, we have the example there of the Exodus generation, as the writer of Hebrews uses them as example for Christians living in the church age, of faith resting and growing up spiritually, putting their trust in God and making the applications. See, just go in, you apply the doctrine, you make the application, and it's in God's hands. See. In regards to other aspects in regards to your life. And he uses the Exodus generation as a negative example of gross failure on their part in their experience as believers under the shepherding of Moses. Therefore, let us fear unless, while promise remains, this is a righteous fear. A fear of God. A righteous fear is that one may capitulate to their sin nature. Go on negative volition. That ought to be a fear. That's a righteous fear. That's a fear of God because of the retribution of God. See. And the promise remains of entering his rest. The rest looks at the Exodus and God's promise to take him to the promised land, which symbolically looks to making the maturity adjustment and receiving maximum blessing from God in our Christian lives in that vein. And it's a promise. If you hang in there and you make the applications necessary to make the maturity adjustment. Entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. We're not a pump them up ministry, show up the revival, nod to God, all these other aspects that people promote. We're here as a life endeavor. This is a life commitment. living your life as a believer accordingly to the divine viewpoint of life is not your desire, your goal, then probably you will not last. It is something that we desire. We want to serve God, and we want to do it right. And we want to maintain it and sustain it throughout our life. And we don't want to come up short, especially at the bema seat. We'll have our tests on the way. We'll all stumble along the way. But we don't want to come up short of maximizing our divine gift production and hopefully being prize contenders, see, in that vein. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, the good news of God's Word. Not only saving faith, but the gospel message phase 2, as we have dealt with recently. Just as they also, who's they? The Exodus. The Exodus weren't malcontents. They weren't maladjusted because they didn't know what to do. They had Moses there all the time saying, all right, this is the latest twist from God. Do this, do that. Et cetera, et cetera. All the miracles, et cetera, that they saw. Walking out of Egypt, the miracles in regards to the wrath of God that come down upon Pharaoh on Egypt. And what did the Jews have to do? How much did they have to work to get there? They didn't have to do anything. They just stood back and let God deal with Pharaoh and his armies accordingly. And as we know, the people of Egypt had enough from Pharaoh, and basically they walked out with all their wealth on top of it all. And we're not talking about some small group of people. We're talking about probably around at least around 6 million Jews, including children, et cetera. Didn't think of all their cattle, all their livestock and things that they had to take. And then how God provided for them in the pillar of fire to give them guidance, which path to take, the crossing at the Gulf of Aqaba, known as the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army when Pharaoh got that hair up as, you know what, one more time, said, I'm just going to go kill him now. And he is the one Pharaoh that they don't have a historical marker in the Egyptian tombs or anything of name. Because he got killed. Yeah. But anyway, they had the doctrine. They were just negative phase 2. In fact, the Exodus generation, their negative volition was almost complete from all male adults 20 years and older that left out of Egypt. In spite of all they got to see, God killed every one of them. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses, obviously he was a unique situation. It was their children that were the conquest generation. But the word they heard did not profit them, see. Failure to apply. Failure to apply. Because it was not united with faith in those who heard. They didn't truly believe. We're running out of water. God's going to provide. We're going to run out of food. God's going to provide. See, the living grace and all that occurred in the no water test and the food test. It was you look at the aspect in regards to the initial plan, as it might have been, if they had been positive, was God going to take them out in the wilderness and put them through these series of tests, pass these tests, and then they're off and to go in and conquer the promised land. But they kept failing it. And they kept getting jammed. Over time and over time, the next thing you know, 40 years has passed. For we who have believed, verse 3, enter that rest. To believe in the truth of Bible doctrine. Truly believe it. And we grow up spiritually through that avenue of exercise of will. As I swore my wrath, as he quotes from the Old Testament, they will not enter my rest. People that are maladjusted to doctrine, refuse to apply doctrine, you're greatly handicapped to that degree, see. And to make the maturity adjustment to avail themselves of the maximum blessing in time, they're going to fall short. And understand God's wrath here is directed to believers. The majority of those people that went out there were believers. I wouldn't say every single one, but definitely the majority of the Exodus generation were believers. See, that's a misconception that people had, that just because you're a Christian, that somehow, ipso facto, you're going to be spiritually well-adjusted. You're going to walk a life that's going to be close to sinless, at least appears like it, you know, and all these other goofy things you hear out there and see out there. God's wrath is called as divine discipline. Divine discipline for failure to isolate the sin nature. They get out of fellowship and they complain. This crowd just bitched and moaned and groaned the whole 40 years. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 3, God had a plan for them. He devised it in eternity past. For this to occur for them. Just as we learn the doctrine in regards to our own Christian lives and what God has set forth for us, He designed that in eternity past. It's been set in stone. These things are going to happen. You come to Bible class, you grow up spiritually, you stay in fellowship, you apply doctrine, you will grow up spiritually. You will make the maturity adjustment. You will enter God's rest in that vein, see. If you just stick with the nitty. But the SCA always likes to say, well, I got to do something more, or something less, whatever. Verse 4, for it is thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. And so there you set up the scenario. Where the Sabbath, the seventh day, where God in the restoration process ceased from His works, and is a day that He commanded believers in the age of Israel to not work on the Sabbath, and that is to faith rest. God's going to provide your living grace. He's going to provide you with your needs. You don't have to work your hands to the bone, you know. The workaholics of the world that you see. And the Jews constantly were violating this. Constantly violating it. And then when they tried to make a correction after their Babylonian dispersion and regathering back to the land, they became legalistic on it. See. But anyway. And it teaches faith rest. Christ said, and he was being accused by religious leaders throughout his ministry. Disciples walking on the Sabbath, and they walk through a grain, and they get some wheat field, they get some grain in their hand. They're hungry. They roll it in their hands, and they eat it. You know, and he gets condemned for that. Why don't you teach your disciples? You know, I've had that happen to me. What do you teach your congregation? You know, from malcontents, from people that might be in Bible class otherwise. Well, why would you care? You're not here. But anyway. It says, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Verse 6, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Disobedience to Bible doctrine. And he again fixes or designates a certain day, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But to harden your heart is to fail to isolate the sin nature and rejecting the Bible doctrine. The principle is, if you reject Bible doctrine continuously over and over again, you fail to believe in it, you fail to embrace it otherwise, then you set your own thinking in granite, and you become more stubborn in your way of human viewpoint. And eventually, it scars over. You create, if you will, soulish scar tissue, and your doctrinal nerve endings are desensitized, and you become hardened in regards to your approach to things. This happens often in regards to conflicts in relationships. Husbands and wife find a conflict, and instead of applying doctrine, they run with their SCA, and more animosity, more aggression towards one another occurs in hostility. See, and your heart becomes hardened, whether it's legitimate or not. Yeah, we're not to go that direction. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the rest of people, for the people of God. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest, that's God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Faith rest. See, faith rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through falling the same example of disobedience. That fall is exampled in God killing them. It's called sin unto death. Then a verse that we quote in our call for Bible class, where the Word of God is alive and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, verse 12, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, verse 13. He knows all things. It's known as his omniscience. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't fool God. You can fool people. You can't fool God. Fool yourself. You still can't fool God. Since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is holding fast to the truth of Bible doctrine. We confess the truth of God's Word. This is God's Word. That's our confession. If we would have a boast, our boast would be we know God and the plan of God. See? For we do not have a high priest, cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ was had to put up with every aspect of overt temptation possible. Obviously, he didn't have a sin nature, so he wasn't imminently tempted. But he understands the world, the power of the world, as it might draw upon the weakness of the flesh. And he's been here. He knows. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that is prayer to the third heaven, where Jesus Christ resides right now at the right hand of the Father, in session, waiting for God to make the nations his footstool when he will return, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Take our break.